can turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 8 of Nehemiah 8. Hear now the inspired word of God. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadanana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people when he opened it, and all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Josabed, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. Father, to the end that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. Father, we know that whatever purpose you have ordained, it will accomplish, whether that be the salvation of sinners, the building up of your church, the edification of the saints. Father, as you choose, but above all else, we pray that it would give glory unto you and exalt the name of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you're a New Yorker, you must be quite grieved with the news of this past week, with homosexual marriage now being legalized in this state. This is just one more step down the spiral of reprobation that Paul addresses in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Let me refresh your memory. At the end of that chapter, Paul says this in verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. But it's even worse than that. Because if you stand against such practice, you become the object of scorn. You will incur the wrath of those on the other side. It's interesting because our society preaches tolerance as though that should be the main point. But it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere, they would have you believe. But when it comes to these issues, tolerance goes right out the window. And you are called all kinds of names, and some of those names I can't even say from this pulpit. And all of this is going on while the polls show that over 75% of Americans consider themselves to be Christians. There is reason to be concerned. The Bible clearly teaches that a society that moves away from God down that spiral of reprobation is in grave danger of judgment. Let me say this clearly so that there is no misunderstanding. When God's word is rejected, when moral relativism becomes the norm, when man's reason and his philosophy is held above the infallible word of God, then moral degeneration will soon follow. In the past 50 years, we have seen this degeneration escalate at a speed no one would have predicted. If you had told my generation, I grew up in the 50s, I was a child of the 50s. If you had told my generation that prayer would be banned in public schools and that homosexuality would be taught as the norm in the schools, you would have been considered mad. When Clark Gable uttered those words in Gone with the Wind, he said, "Frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn." It was considered scandalous. The nation was appalled that such language would be allowed on the big screen. Now those words don't even raise an eyelid. In the 50s, actors playing a married couple on television had to sleep in twin beds. They were not allowed even to share a common bed on the TV show. And now we have pornography coming in live streaming all over America right into our living rooms. So how does homosexuality fit in? And why am I addressing that this morning? Well, some people consider it to be the last step in the downward spiral I mentioned in Romans chapter 1. But a careful reading of Romans 1 shows that when a people accept homosexuality, that is part and parcel of the judgment of God already. God has already given them over to a depraved mind, and God has begun to lift His common grace. Let me say this again as clear as I can. Our nation is in dire straits. So what is the answer? Is there an answer? There certainly is. The only answer is revival and reformation. Apart from a work of God pouring out His Holy Spirit on this land, I will say this clearly again, there is no hope. But there's another problem. How does revival begin? You know, we've seen churches, and especially if you travel down south in the summertime, you will see churches that have big signs out, "Revival here tonight." And unfortunately, many churches believe that if they hire a gifted, charismatic preacher to come and set up a tent, that somehow God is obligated to send revival. We've seen in the history of the church the difference between true revival and those that are man's efforts to bring about change. In this country, we have seen the difference between the Great Awakening in the days of Jonathan Edwards, and we've seen the effects of a forced revival in the days of Charles Finney. The text before us this morning is all about revival and reformation. Again, I marvel at God's timing. This is the next part of our text, and it addresses clearly the situation of what we need today in America is revival. The fact is that most commentators believe that what we see in Nehemiah is one of the most genuine examples of revival leading to true reformation that we find anywhere in Scripture. In fact, we find that many of the reforms that will take place by the time we finish the book of Nehemiah actually had impact up until the time of Christ. So it's important that we look carefully at the text, lest in our zeal we try to conjure up revival that may in fact do more harm than good. And in fact, that was one of Charles Finney's comments before he passed away. Was as he looked over the state of upstate New York, he said, "I think I may have done more harm than good." This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 to 8 as we see the elements of true revival in the book of Nehemiah. Next week, we'll look at the results of this revival that lead to reformation. So this is just, part 1. And the first thing that we see, I'm going to give you 3 points, and the first thing that we see one of the elements of revival is Scripture reading. We see the reading of God's Word. If we are to see a revival in this nation, we must see that God's people put a priority on God's Word. And in the text, we find some very interesting things about Scripture reading. And the first thing we find under scripture reading is we find a unity in the among the children of Israel. Look at verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square. Wow, just stop for a minute. Take a step back and just let that soak in. It's not very often that we hear the children of Israel described in this way. But with the events of what we've seen so far, as Nehemiah comes and we see the mission and the focus these people had and God pouring out His Holy Spirit and Him building these people up over the course of these 52 days, what is it that we find out? We find that at the end of this, where now they're going to move on to the next stage, the people are gathered and there was an unprecedented unity. The walls have been repaired. And they had a common purpose. They had common desires. And so they come together, and as Nehemiah describes them, their unity was so close, he says, they were as like one man. Amazing words that Nehemiah chooses. Now, let me just pause here too. This does not mean that everybody agreed on everything. You know that they had varied opinions on many subjects, just as we do in our church here. I love when we sit down and we discuss some of the topics of the sermons and whatnot at our fellowship time after the service, and to just listen to some of the varied opinions on some of the issues. That's not all bad. In fact, in our study a couple of weeks ago, Dave brought out an excellent point that the church is called to unity, not to be a homogenous group. There's room for differences of opinions. But on the main subjects, we can have certain doctrinal differences. But on the main subjects, the main points of doctrine, and in the vision, we see that they acted as one, a tremendous unity. See, Nehemiah is not reporting that they miraculously all of a sudden agreed on every point of doctrine. What he is reporting is that non-essential differences were put aside for the accomplishment of the bigger picture. What was the picture? What was the status? The nation was in a shambles. The city was a mess. But there were promises of God to Israel that they knew that they believed. You see, here's one of the big things. There were promises that God had given Israel, and they hadn't all been fulfilled yet. So they knew that these promises, they believed the promises of God. And if the nation was to accomplish the purposes of God, then individuals had to put aside personal preferences, and even important ones, to bring about national unity. The plan and purposes of God are more important than any individual. And unity in any organization is a difficult goal, but it is essential in the kingdom of God. Second element we see under scripture reading is the desire to hear the word. It's amazing. Look again at verse 1. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Now, we also learn from the text that they had constructed a podium for Ezra and his accomplices to stand on as he read, so that they were higher, so that everyone could see him. So this was not just a spur-of-the-moment thing. There was some planning into this. They actually constructed this podium. And then they request Ezra, bring the book of the law, which the Lord had given to Israel. And verse 3 tells us that he read from early morning until midday. I don't want to see anybody looking at their watch at the end of 45 minutes there. This shows how serious these people were about hearing the word of God. And when Ezra opened the book, the scripture tells us the people rose out of respect. There is no question but that the people themselves were engaged in the reading of the word. Nehemiah tells us that besides Ezra, 13 men stood behind with him up on the platform. And most commentators agree that these 13 men assisted in the reading of the word. Could you imagine from early morning until midday, could you imagine one person reading? So the general consensus is that these 13 men, they were taking turns reading all under the supervision of Ezra. And this went on all morning long, a continual reading of the Word of God. You see, this was a major event in the life of the nation of Israel. And so we see the people engaged. They had a desire. They wanted. They were there because they wanted to hear the Word of God read. And that leads to a third point under the scripture reading. Children were included. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. In verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. And then again in verse 3, and he read it from before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. There's no question but that children are to be included in the instruction of the Word of God. Now granted, this was a special occasion. It wasn't your general regular Sabbath worship. But we see the same principles engaged. Children need to be under the ministry of the Word of God. And notice that they were included in the main congregation. They weren't herded off to a junior version of the worship service. Children were to be included with the adults. However, notice that it says, all those who could understand. It's a significant phrase. Even under the old covenant, there was an understanding that there was a proper time to bring children into the instruction of the word when they are old enough to understand what is going on. Let me offer some suggestions why this, the practice. First, and the most obvious, if the child is too young to understand, there are no benefits accrued by the child by sitting under the instruction of the word. They simply do not understand what's going on. But second, children who are not ready to be in the service are usually a distraction first to their parents and then to those around them. And the public reading of God's word is serious business and not to be taken lightly. And so children need to be taught how to behave in the worship service. And their parents need to be able to hear the word of God without constantly paying attention to the child, or they won't receive the benefit either. That's why we have set up here, we have a toddler training room in the back where families can take their young children and train them on how to sit without being a distraction to everybody else around them. We need to understand how important it is that when the Word of God is read and then preached, that there needs to be an attentiveness. Which is my third point. My fourth point under Scripture. They listened attentively. And in fact, at the end of verse 3, we hear, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now remember, at this point in the narrative, Nehemiah is still referring first and foremost to simply the reading of the Word of God. But the principle applies to every aspect of worship. The people gave their full attention to the reading of the Word. Remember, this was a large gathering of people in the outdoors. There were a lot of natural distractions that could cause people to drift away mentally. But they did not. They were attentive because they recognized the importance of the Word of God in their lives. That is why Nehemiah again references that this gathering included all who could understand. That phrase is significant. Don't exclude from the service those who can understand and need to be present. Don't exclude children. I don't like the practice of ushering children out of the service to go into some minor service. They need to be taught how to sit and listen and understand, and it's the parents' job afterward to explain to them if they don't understand. If your child is old enough to be in the service, they are old enough to sit and listen attentively. Not playing with toys or doing other things which can be distraction for you and those around you. These things are given for our instruction and to help us to understand the priority given to the we're still talking only about the reading of the Word of God. In many churches today, there is no such priority given to the reading of God's Word. And let me say this, there will be no revival in America until the Word of God is restored to its right place in our society. As long as it is treated as a guidebook that is full of useful information that I can use like any other self-help book, revival will not come. The Bible is the holy Word of God. It is the marching order for the people of God and must be given the highest priority in our lives. And from this point on in the history of Israel, they became known as the people of the book. Isn't that a marvelous thing? If revival is to come to America, we too must be known as people of the book. The second element that we see in this national revival that takes place is prayer. Look at what Nehemiah reports in verse 6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. You know, whether this was at the beginning of the reading of the word, the middle, or the end, I don't really care. The point is that the reading of the word is always accompanied by prayer. And notice what it says. Ezra blessed the Lord. We don't use words like that too often. What it means is Ezra acknowledged who the author of this magnificent book was. He is none other than the great and awesome God. And notice that that is the sum total of Ezra's, of the description of Ezra's prayer. That's it. We're not told how long it was, but we are told that the essence was offering a blessing upon God. To bless God means to praise Him for who He is. And that was the essence of Ezra's prayer. It is unfortunate that perhaps the most important element of prayer is generally lacking in most evangelical prayers today. Most evangelical prayers today are nothing more than wish lists addressed to God, who is thought to be obligated to provide for our every whim. That's not what we see in Nehemiah 8. The entire essence of Ezra's prayer is to praise God based upon the fact that He is the Lord God Almighty. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to receive all glory and honor and blessing. Now let me say, there is certainly a time for intercessory prayer. But there should be more time spent praising God for who He is, and then for what He has done for His people, than on asking Him, I need a new toaster. Prayers of this nature will keep you in the right perspective on worship. And though there is a time for instruction during the worship service, you need to understand, this is not primarily a Bible class. It is a time to worship Almighty God and to focus upon Him and how great and how awesome He is. And one main point is how great He is for providing us with His Word. And the second point under prayer is that the people were also engaged in the prayer. We've seen that they were attentive to the reading, but now we see they're engaged in the prayer. Look again at verse 6. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. They must have been Baptists. You see, the people not only listened to the word being read, they listened to the prayer of Ezra. And as they did so, they responded with amens. They weren't ashamed to shout out and say, so be it, so be it. Yes, yes. Ezra, yes, bless the Lord. Bless Him some more. We can't bless Him enough. What takes place during the service is not meant for your amusement or your enjoyment. And the congregation is not meant to be passive in worship. Listen carefully to me. As we are here today, and I'm preaching to you, you are not meant to be passive. And what I am saying is not meant for your enjoyment or your amusement. The reading of the word, the singing of the hymns, the public prayers, the preaching of the word are meant to cause you to respond to God in worship and praise. That should be the first priority as you're sitting in these seats here. As I'm preaching to you and explaining some of these things to you, your heart should be responding in praise to God for how great and how awesome, how benevolent, how merciful He is. You're not passive. Those praises are going up to God. And if that means that occasionally you want to shout out an amen, go ahead and shout out an amen. Don't shout out a hallelujah. Somebody might think you're Pentecostal. I'm kidding. Shout out a hallelujah. I hope you realize that was... Sometimes not everybody understands my sarcasm, which is my spiritual gift, by the way. In his discourse to the woman by the well, Jesus said that those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the word spirit is with a small s. It's not referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit is not involved in worship, because we know that any worship apart from the aid and the presence of the Holy Spirit is not true worship. But what Jesus is referring to, as he spoke to the woman by the well, was that true biblical worship, those whom the Father seeks to worship, he says, must worship in spirit and in truth. You must worship with enthusiasm guided by truth. That's exactly the essence of what Jesus says. And that is exactly what we're seeing here in Nehemiah. We're seeing that the response of the people, these people were enthusiastic about the reading of the Word of God and about the prayer that Ezra utters. Because look at what it says. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They lifted up their hands to praise God. Then they bowed low and they worshiped with their faces to the ground. The lifting of hands indicates an emotional response. But the emotions are not unbridled emotions. The truth of what is being said keeps an attitude of reverence and awe, as we see then the people bowing and facing the ground. That's exactly what Jesus taught. The emotions you feel during worship are always guided by the truth of God's Word. And biblical worship should never be designed to whip people into a mind-numbing frenzy. That, my friends, is paganism. But neither should we sit as statues and stoics showing no emotion. If you read certain portions of Scripture, if you hear certain prayers of people, if we sing certain hymns and it doesn't bring you to emotion, then what is wrong with you? I'm going to hold a mirror in front of you to see if you fog it. How can you hear of the amazing love of Jesus Christ and Him sacrificing and dying for you, rescuing you from the very pit of hell, and not be moved emotionally? You can't. In the worship service, there's a time for sadness and a time for joy. There's a time for weeping. And yes, there's a time for laughter. Because the Word of God touches on every human experience in some way or another. And that brings us to the third point of the message. The reading of the Word, the prayer, was accompanied by expository preaching. This is one of the clearest examples of expository preaching you're going to find in the Word of God. Look at verses 7 and 8. And also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Masaiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. What is biblical preaching? Verses 7 and 8. Nehemiah tells us right here. After the word of God is read, there must be an explanation so that everyone understands what was read. And Ezra had 13 other men, not the 13 who were reading with him up on the podium. This is a different 13 men who were down amongst the crowd explaining. You had 13 preachers preaching to the crowd, making sure that everybody who heard the word of God knew what Ezra was saying. And they knew what the word of God was. Again, it's one of the clearest examples of in the Old Covenant of expository preaching. Why do we preach the way we do? Because the Bible tells us to read the word and explain it to the people. That's why we move systematically through a book. We started in Nehemiah. Since we found 15 years in this church, we started with the book of Matthew. We preached with the book of Matthew. That only took us 5 years. Then we preached through the book of Hebrews. We preached through the book of Proverbs. We preached through the book of Acts. And then we preached through the book of Romans. And now we're preaching through Nehemiah. Systematically going through the Word of God and then explaining the meaning of it. Because that's what the Bible tells us to do. And if I can relate this to what we've already said, when the Word is preached from the pulpit, it should be designed to give you a greater understanding of what God is saying to you. You should have a better understanding of your obligations both to God and to man. And as the word is preached and you gain a clearer understanding, your heart should be moved to praise and worship God. Remember, you're not passive in this. You are an active participant in the worship service. This is why the writer to the Hebrews admonished his listeners not to forsake the assembling together of themselves. This is a crucial point. Because in today's churches, attendance is almost considered optional. And there's no priority given. Second, under biblical preaching, the text clearly says explaining the reading of the word. Why have we not seen revival with so many churches in America today? Because it's because so many sermons are nothing more than self-help messages or feel-good-about-yourself messages. And the expounding of the gospel of Jesus Christ is given lip service only. You are hard-pressed to find sermons today like Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Why? Because that's not politically correct. For biblical preaching to take place, the Word of God must be expounded in such a way that the people understand it and then they can respond in an appropriate manner in worship and in obedience when they leave the worship service. Because biblical preaching is absolutely unique. There is nothing else like it. It's not like teaching. I can tell you this. I teach in school. I teach Bible studies. There is nothing like preaching, which is why you talk to any preacher and he will tell you, as I'll tell you, I come into this, let me just back up a minute. I'm a ham. I love standing in front of a group of people. I love telling jokes. I love making people laugh. Just come to one of our assemblies at Grace Christian Academy and you'll see me, whether it's at my finest or worst, you be the judge. I enjoy that. I come in here Sunday morning, and I come up here with fear and trembling. Because this is unique. We're dealing with the Word of God. And I love to use the term Holy Bible, or the Holy Scriptures, because that's what they are. And there's a great responsibility put upon the elder to stand up here and to handle the Word of God accurately. So I come in. That's why I'm praying in that room before we come out here, that I would handle the Word of God accurately. The gospel message in the ears of a non-Christian will provoke discomfort. It will leave the person feeling unnerved, perhaps even agitated, and sometimes downright angry if the person is not convicted of their sin. The same exact sermon is a source of joy and delight for the Christian. It leaves them encouraged and enriched. It will move them forward in their sanctification and move them to worship the Lord God Almighty. Biblical preaching is absolutely necessary. It's a must if revival is to take place. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great British preacher of the past century, says this: "What is it that always heralds the dawn of Reformation and revival? It is renewed preaching. Not only a new interest in preaching, but a new kind of preaching. A revival of true preaching has always heralded these great movements in the history of the church. And of course, when the Reformation and revival come, they have always led to great and notable periods of the greatest preaching that the church has ever known. As that was true in the beginning, as described in the book of Acts, it was also after the Protestant Reformation. Luther, Calvin, Knox, Latimer, Ridley, all these men were great preachers. And the 17th century had exactly the same thing, the great Puritan preachers and others. And in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, the Wesleys, Rowland, Harris were all great preachers. It was an era of great preaching. Whenever you get Reformation and revival, this is always and inevitably the case." Notice once again in the text, the people demonstrate that they are engaged in the preaching. After the reading of the law, they remained in their place to hear the exposition of it. Nehemiah, Ezra, and their aides did the job. They did what they were supposed to do. But the reason revival came, which led to Reformation, was that God had worked on the hearts of the people. They wanted to hear the law. They responded with enthusiasm, even to the prayers of Ezra. And they were attentive to the preaching of the word until they understood it. So let me ask you, are you concerned about the state of our nation? I am. I'm going to be honest with you. I am a flag-waving patriot of these United States. And I'm also a New Yorker. I could be an I Love New York commercial. I was born in Manhattan, and I just love New York. But I'm concerned. Do you see that we're headed in a bad direction? Do you see that we're far down that spiral of reprobation? Do you see the need for revival and for reformation? What can you do about it? Well, in one sense, nothing. And in another sense, everything. What I mean is that there is nothing that you and I can do to conjure up revival, and God forbid that we should try. Holding tent meetings, bringing in a charismatic speaker is not the answer. What you can do is what we see in Nehemiah 8. And ask yourself these questions. Do I love the reading of God's word, both public and private? Do I pray biblically, or are my prayers very self-centered? Can it be said that I bless God in my prayers? Do I love the exposition of God's word? Would I be willing to stay from early morning to midday to hear the word of God preached? Don't panic, I'm not advocating that. But would you be? Is the worship of God the priority of my life? See, when God's people can answer yes to these questions, that's when we can expect to see revival. This morning we've only examined some of the initial elements that led to revival at the time of Nehemiah. Next week we will continue as we see the response of the people, which led to reforms that lasted right through till the time of Christ. We need to learn from Nehemiah. What about the non-Christian? Anytime we have a gathering of this size, I always presume that there's at least a couple people in the congregation who are not Christian. How do you respond to this message? You need to first and foremost remember that the gospel is the centerpiece of revival. It is always the preaching of the word of God that all men are sinners. All are condemned to die in their sin. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so what is your response to this message? Call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive your sin. Repent and be saved. If you do, then the preaching of the word, far from being agitating and aggravating, will be a comfort to your souls. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how we thank you for this instruction we see from Nehemiah. What a blessed time in the history of your church to look and see these people who were gathered together with enthusiasm and excitement to hear the word of God read and to hear the prayers and to hear the preaching. Father, help us to follow in their footsteps. Father, we can't speak for anybody outside of these four walls. But for us, Father, help us to be obedient. Give us this desire. Father, stir up within each one of us an enthusiasm to hear your word read, to hear it preached. And Father, even the prayers that are uttered from this pulpit and in private, Father, may they cause us to respond with joy and enthusiasm. Father, deliver us from being considered the frozen chosen. Father, may people who come into this place see that we are your disciples because of the love of Jesus that is spread abroad in our hearts. Give us a love and enthusiasm for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.